So I'm going to be talking on the subject of being a godly father. And as my wife was praying for me this morning, I called her up and we prayed for one another. As she prayed for me this morning, she prayed specifically for the men in the room who were finished with their job as a parent. And men who might have some regrets with respect to what they might have done. And I just want to say, first of all, it is really a great blessing to see a number of people that are older than myself and guys that have done their job already as parents but are here for this. And so even though you have finished and you will think back upon the job that you did as a father, hopefully, well, let me just say this. As I will talk this morning, I will tell you about a number of mistakes and errors and sins that I myself made. And with that, there are regrets. But also with that, there's an opportunity to speak to younger men and say, I have walked down that path and I can tell you that it is not a good path and that you should change. And so don't think that if you're saying, okay, my days as a parent are over and this really doesn't apply to me and boy, I wish I had done things differently here or there. I would say please just listen with a view toward being a discipler. Listen with a view toward helping others. For some of you, you are parents. For some of you, you are not yet parents, and for some, you never will be parents. And so there's a wide range in here. It's not going to apply equally to everyone. But whether or not it applies to you now or it never will, please listen not only with a view toward what you're going to do with this information. So, for example, how many kids do you have? None. Okay. Don't just think with a view toward what this means to you yourself personally, but think of this with a view toward discipleship, toward encouragement in the body, how we can come alongside one another and help one another. With that said, I will turn you to the book of Proverbs, and our springboard this morning is going to be one verse that you are very, very familiar with, Proverbs 22. Mark Twain once said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Now, that's not just a humorous quote. It's a profound truth. And the truth is this, that wise parents do not perform in order to gain the applause of their immature, foolish children. Wise parents do not perform in order to gain the applause of their immature, foolish children. They do what they know to be true and right, and in time they believe that their children will come along to the same conclusion. King Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight, as this morning, as we study the subject of parenting, I pray, dear Lord, that as many are tired and perhaps did not sleep long or well last night, that you would give them strength and energy physically to listen to the message. Lord, I pray for those right now that are struggling in their concept of what it means to be a dad. I pray, dear Lord, that they would receive encouragement from your word this morning. Father, I pray for any in the room who may be arrogant and who might be patting themselves on the back because of the job that they are doing as a father. Lord, I pray that you would enable these men to humble themselves and to rely upon your grace and not upon their performance. And Father, wherever we are tonight, as we think about our fathers and as we think about how we are going to raise our children, Lord, we pray that your grace would be with us. Lord, I ask for your grace as I speak. Help me, dear Lord, to be alert and awake, Lord, and sensitive to your spirit, and help me, Lord, to communicate in a way that will be helpful to these men. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So concerning that quote that I just gave you from Mark Twain, what Mark Twain and King Solomon assume is that parents, and specifically in our case fathers, know what is good, they know what is right, they know the way to go. We cannot make that assumption, however, in the third decade of the 21st century. With that in mind, what I would like to give you are eight actions in order to consider as you raise your children in the way that they should go. Now, with these eight things that I'm going to give you, it is not an exhaustive list. There is nothing on this list about teaching your children about health or money or sex or sports or education or household skills or people skills. There's nothing about how their marriage will impact their children. There's nothing here about finding a mate. Those are all important lessons. Those are lessons that all have to be taught. They just did not make my list. They are useful items, and I think every child should know these things, but they did not make my list today. So all that to say, this is a limited list. It is a personal list. It is a subjective list. I've chosen the eight topics by asking myself, what are some of the philosophical building blocks which we used to raise our family? And so what you're going to hear today, and again, not an exhaustive list, not a comprehensive list, but it is not even what I would even consider to be the best list. It simply is my list. So I am not preaching myself, I'm preaching the Word of God, but it is to say that I have some experience in this. And I would even go so far as to say much of what I would tell you, in fact, even most of what I would tell you, is, again, not that I'm preaching myself, but much of what I would tell you is born out of failure and not out of success. Now, we derive truth not from experience. We derive truth from the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. But at the same time, I am going to tell you of our experiences. And I do it just to let you know that this is not some sort of subjective thing that I have drawn up in a laboratory. I have actually experienced the things that I am about to tell you, not implying in any way that I have mastered these things or even that I do them well. Again, I would just say, I'm telling you these things because I have lived them out. I've gone to the School of Hard Knocks, and I have earned a PhD. Furthermore, the other thing that I don't want to do is I don't want to set my children before you, and I know that most of you do not know my children, nor will you probably ever meet them, but I don't want to set them before you as a product of what these eight things will produce. This is not a recipe. This is not some sort of a formula with a money-back guarantee. Let me tell you something that would both humble you and hopefully encourage you. And before I do that, I'm getting a pretty significant feedback here. I don't know if a monitor's on up here or whatever. Or can you guys hear me well? Because it's vibrating pretty good up here. I'm not sure if I'm doing something wrong or okay. Something to encourage you and something to perhaps humble you. First of all, I would like to encourage you, and that is that I have seen parents, that's much better, thank you. I have seen some parents who, from my estimation and objectively based upon biblical data, who have done everything wrong. I mean, they made horrible decisions. They were inconsistent. If you were just to watch them from afar and look at the way that they raised their children, you would not agree with anything that they did, and doggone it, their kids turned out to be polite, godly, wonderful citizens, very useful in the kingdom of God, got good jobs, and they just grew up to be great people. I've seen other people, and this is perhaps to humble you, I've seen other people who are much better parents, much better dads than I am. And they did it by the book, and they had their kids in line, and they were just doing everything right. And doggone it, if their kids didn't grow up to be weird and rebellious and ungodly and unproductive. So all that to say, this is 100% dependent upon the grace of God. There's not some kind of a formula that you can plug in where you can say, if I do this, then my kids will, with 100% guarantee, turn out to be this way. It is all dependent upon the grace of God. So, please don't think I'm presenting a formula for success. Also, what I'm saying does not mean that you cannot contribute to the success or the failure of your children. You can. But what I'm stressing here is that we are dependent 100% upon the sovereign mercy of God. So for those of you that right now, and I prayed for you a few moments ago, that you're patting yourself on the back because your kids have to this point turned out to be so great, well, I want to warn you, please be humble, because God hates that kind of an attitude. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. And for those of you that came to this retreat and you're finding out right now that there is a message on the subject of parenting and you wish that you could just skip this session because you are so discouraged and you are constantly asking yourself, where did I go wrong and how could I have been such a failure? For you, I just want you to be encouraged, knowing that we are at the mercy of God. And even if you are or you were a dreadful parent, the grace of God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, Joel 2:25. And it's ultimately not up to you. You're simply called to be faithful. This is a very long introduction, by the way, but I do need to put these disclaimers in front of you. Here's another one, and that is, what I am about to give you is a story of what has happened with the Moore family. And I don't want you to listen to what I say and then try to plug it into your family. Your family is your family. That's not to say that what your family always does is right, but it is to say that your family is unique. Do not try to be another family. You are not the Moores, and you are not the Kardashians or the Mannings or the Kennedys or the Manson family. You are your family. And so you have to listen to these points that I'm giving with a discerning ear and apply them by grace as they relate to you and as they relate to you at this time. And so realistically, as I give this talk today, I am not expecting you to listen to all 8 points and then go home and try to apply them. I am hoping that there will be one thing or maybe even a sub-point off of 1 point that you can make application to in your family. But I stress the fact, apply it to your family as it relates to your family. I think some of the main mistakes that I have made as a father over the years is I would look at another family, I would look at exactly what they were doing. If it seemed to be working out for them, I would try to make an apples-to-apples comparison, and I would try to do what they were doing exactly in our family. And it did not work. My children resented me for it, and I should not have been doing that. So don't say, that worked for the Moore family, so we're just going to do that in our home. No, you do in your home, according to the Word of God, what is best for your home. You're also going to notice that as I give you these 8 points, that each one of them begin with the word use, U-S-E. The reason why is because James 1:21 says that if anybody is a hearer of the word and not a doer, they are self-deceived. So I'm going to make this very, very practical. You're also going to notice, if you are taking notes, that the sentences or the points that I'm going to give are very long and they're very convoluted, and in most cases they are probably grammatically incorrect. But the sentences in and of themselves, the points in and of themselves, are so long and so descriptive that even if you just meditate on what the sentence says, you will immediately be able to take action. And so, I give you these 8 points. They come in no particular order except to say, Point number eight is the most important point, and here is point number one, and that is, use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. Use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. In other words, talk with your children, talk with them all the time, and let there be no doubt in their mind that you absolutely love them and adore them. Remember what we said last night from 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. And you can take that and say, well, that is written to Christians in the context of the church. Amen. Hallelujah. It is Christian to Christian. But that principle also applies in the home. And you can encourage your children greatly simply by telling them all the time that you love them. I can't tell you the number of people who have sat in my office for counseling and they have said to me, either what the woman said to me standing at the door, that my father never told me that he loved me, or they will say something like this, my father never told me that he loved me, but I know that he loved me because he showed me that he loved me, but I wish that he had told me more often, or at least told me at all that he loved me. Or this, which even if the father will say the perfunctory words, I love you, the child will still be left with this, my life has been a quest to try to please my father, and I felt like I never was able to please him. I can't please him. Or he's dead now, and he went to the grave, and I spent my energy trying to get my dad to please me, or trying to please my father, and I never was able to do it. And I'm saying to you, this can all be taken care of very simply if you use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. Let's take the greatest example of a father ever, and that is God the Father. And as he is looking down out of heaven at his son, his only son, on multiple occasions, at the baptism of his son, and on the Mount of Transfiguration with his son, and then again in John chapter 12, he publicly and unashamedly says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I love him, and I am pleased with him. That's how our Heavenly Father expresses his love for his son. And in the same way, if we are to be godly or godlike, we need to be expressing our love to our children. Our Father in heaven leaves us no doubt as to whether or not he loves us. I mean, he shows us that he loves us, doesn't he? And that we had something to eat this morning, and he woke us up from our sleep, and he cares for us. And he certainly demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he also has told us with words that he loves us. 1,189 chapters of the Bible. And he just keeps saying it over and over and over again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given on us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, how does this practically apply? I think it practically applies by you speaking with your sons and your daughters frequently and telling them that you love them. For some of you, this might be very challenging because you might say, well, you know, I'm kind of old school. My father never did that with me. We really don't do that with our kids. I really wasn't raised that way. I'm not that expressive. That's not part of our ethnicity. To which I say, old school is bad school, old school is wrong school, old school is hurtful school. Being quiet and being reserved has nothing to do with expressing love. And I think that over time, if you don't express this love to your children, it can have a destructive effect. I hear people say all the time, again, what could I ever do just to get my father to be pleased with me and to express that to me? I will tell you what you can do to correct that problem. You can use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. My father never had a father. He was born in 1926. When he was 6 months old, his father left him. And so my father, being raised in Western Pennsylvania, was the only kid in his town who didn't have a father. People did not get divorced back in those days. So my dad is going through his life growing up with just a mother. Has no idea, has no model in front of him at all. Now, I've heard so many guys say, my dad was such a bad dad, and that is why I am a bad dad, because I didn't see anybody be a good dad in front of me. And I say, that's hogwash. That's hogwash. My dad had no idea how to be a dad. All he knew was that he loved his kids and that he said it all the time. And so, for example, we would be playing on the floor or walking through the living room, and he'd say, come here. You, come here, stand right here. Now stand here. No, don't move. Look at me. And he'd put his hands on my shoulders, and he'd look at me, and he'd say, oh, you listen to me, Eddie boy. And remember, I was a bad kid. I was a really bad kid. And he'd say, no, you listen to me, Eddie boy. I love you. I love you very much. And I am so thankful that you are my son, and I'm proud of you. And I am very pleased with you. I love you. Now, go back to whatever you were doing. I don't know why. I'm 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years old, and I'm just standing there looking at him. But there's no doubt as to what he is saying. Every night before I would go to sleep, he would come into my bed, and he would put his hand on my head, and he would say, God bless this boy from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And then he would lean down and he would kiss me and he would tell me that he loved me. And this is a really cute and precious thing when you're 3 and 5 and maybe 7 years old. But when you're 9 and 12 and 14, it starts to become embarrassing when you're out with your friends and your father wraps his arms around you. And this is back in the 1970s, and your father wraps his arms around you and gives you a kiss on the cheek and says, I love you. Well, I would give the world and everything in it for another day for my dad to come back and give me a hug and give me a kiss. When my dad dropped dead at the age of 66, and I'm telling you, God did a gracious thing to my father. He just took him. My dad was laying in bed, didn't even lift the covers up, had a massive heart attack, dead as a doornail, went to be with the Lord. There was no sense in which any of our siblings ever said, oh, I wish we could have just had that one conversation. I just wish we could have, gone back and cleared everything up. No. He said everything that needed to be said every day, every stinking day, every telephone conversation. And by the way, guys, when I say obnoxious frequency, it's not like, the sex talk that you're going to have with your kids. Like, we got to sit down and we got to do it once. Like, I got to sit down and tell my kid that I love him once. Wow, glad I got that over with. And now he knows if I drop dead with a heart attack that I loved him. No, every day, telling your kid that you love them. It is a godly, godly, godly thing to do. Point number two. Use actions, creative actions, with enthusiastic spontaneity in order to create memories. This is one of those points that I almost left out because it is really not that spiritual. If you want to use shorthand to say what this point is, the point is have fun. Have fun. Fun with your kids. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to laugh and there is a time to dance. And the family, I'm telling you, is the place where this should be seen the most. Moving from the spiritual to the temporal, if heaven is our home, and if heaven is a place of joy, and if it is a place of delight, should we not model for our children in our homes that where we live is a place of joy and delight? The home is a picture of heaven. The home is a picture of heaven. Therefore, the home should be a place of delight. And so when your emphasis, your only emphasis on raising your kids is what they cannot do, and you don't want them running with a dangerous crowd, and you have to restrict their activities, and you have to make sure that they work hard and that they get their academics right, which I understand all of these things are very, very important. But if your house is never a place where anybody ever has any fun, does it in any way ever surprise you that when your children turn to be teenagers, that they no longer want to be in the house? They want to go somewhere else. The house should be a place of great delight, should be a great place of fun. And there has to be this deliberate strategy on the part of the father. Because unless you take the initiative with this, you're probably just going to make your way through life. I mean, we talked about this last night. We're in a technological age where people sequester themselves. You come into the house, you have your cell phone, you go to your corner of the house, and you live in your little world. And there has to be somebody, and that somebody shouldn't be your wife. It should be you who pulls the family together and says, we are a family, we're going to be together, and we are going to have fun doing it. And so what we have done in our family is we have created traditions which our family carries out. Your traditions should not be our traditions, but you should have traditions. So, for example, every year on the 4th of July, we go into New York City all wearing the same Old Navy flag t-shirts. Every member of our family, we go in. We don't care what we look like. We're a family, and we go in together. We've had Bible reading traditions. At the end of the day, we have a tradition where we go around the family and we say, okay, three best things about today. You first, go. Everybody talk about the three best things that happened today. Every year, on the night before opening day, we, no matter where we are, and I have children now who are in Kentucky, and Georgia, and Pennsylvania, and soon to be North Carolina, and my wife and I are in New York. Wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, on the night before opening day, we will sit down and we will watch Field of Dreams, because that's what they did when they were kids. Yeah.
People will come, Ray. People most definitely come. They'll come to Iowa.
Every year before opening day, we watch that. That is our tradition. I have a tradition of sending my kids postcards. We have traditions on vacation of having a miniature golf tournament. These things are stupid. These things are not consequential, but they are our traditions. And the reason that we do these things is to create an atmosphere of fun and delight. And it doesn't take a lot of money to do these things. I'm telling you, you can sometimes get more mileage out of a family wrestling match on the bed than you can a dozen trips to Disney World. My father always told me the best events that you will ever have in life are not planned. They happen upon you. They're usually inexpensive or free, and they are a great gift and a great delight from God, more so than the things that you plan out. So you take life as it comes, you recognize the moment, and you have fun with it. You have fun with it. And again, this is not a terribly spiritual concept. Even the verses that I use to support this, I sort of pulled out of context. But what you're saying is, this family is a big deal to me, and I want us as a family to have fun with it. I can remember many years ago, one night, it's Christmas season, it's completely unplanned. We're sitting around. We have just finished eating. And I said, let's go Christmas caroling. And my kids are like, with who? I said, just us. Just the six of us. We're going to go to the members of our church. We're going to knock on their door. And we're going to stand outside and we're going to sing Christmas carols. To this day, my kids could remember that as a great time of delight. It wasn't planned. It didn't cost us any money. Things like this will be things which your kids will remember forever. Because here's the fact of the matter. When you are having a good time, you really, at the time, often do not realize what a good time you are having. When it passes, it is gone. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But when it passes, it is gone. It's your job, Dad, to commemorate that time, to draw attention to it, for the goodness of God that he has given to your family, the delight that he has brought in you being together, and for you to recognize it and say, this is a big deal because we are together. I can remember back in 2005 when the Mets were in sort of a fake pennant race, and that means they won like three games in a row. Like they're the worst organization in professional sports. We are Mets fans. We have miserable lives, and often I would take my kids to the game, but not to the beginning of the game. But we would go like after the seventh inning when we could get in for free because we live pretty close to Shea Stadium. And one night we're playing the Phillies, we're losing the game, and we have a backup catcher named Castro who hits a three-run homer for the Mets to win the game. And after the game, I drive my kids to the Lemon Ice King of Corona, 38 flavors, it's cheap, it's Italian ice, and we're standing there, and I have this moment of clarity, not that I'm in AA, but I have this moment of clarity where I realize I am here, I am with my sons, we won this baseball game, and this needs to be commemorated. And a man walks up beside me, and he's getting ready to order, and I look at my two little boys, and I look at this man, and I said, not tonight, pal. Nope, no way. Put your money away. Your money's no good here. The Mets won tonight. I'm with my sons. The weather is good. So you got 38 flavors. Pick whatever you want. It's on me, buddy. I'm paying tonight because this is a big night. Now, again, if it's not your personality to do that, don't do that. You might be arrested in Arkansas for doing something like that. But what was I doing? Was I wanting to be generous to that man? Not at all. I cared nothing about him. I am by nature stingy. No, what I wanted to do is I wanted to demonstrate for my sons that this was a big deal and that we were together. Guys, use creative actions with enthusiastic spontaneity in order to create memories. Perhaps the sweetest memories that I have of our home are the nights when we would play restaurant, where I would come home for work, one of the kids would cook, one of the kids would be a waiter, one of the kids would do the dishes, and one of the kids would be the entertainment, and all the guys would put on a tie and a suit, and the ladies would put on a dress, and we would set the table as fancy as our kids were capable of setting it, and we would have a formal night at our home. It doesn't cost any money to do something like that. Do things that are fun so that you create an atmosphere in your home of great memories. Again, not a terribly spiritual point. But Dad, you set the pace. Number three, use fervent prayer with tenacious persistence to convey humility. Use fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer, with tenacious persistence in order to convey humility. I think it's a very simple point, and that is that humble people pray and proud people don't. Do you want humble children? You want to be humble, knowing that God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you must pray. You must pray with them, you must pray for them, you must teach them to pray. When a crisis arises, you must, before you do anything else, pray. When someone is sick, you must pause wherever you are and you must pray. Frequently, on hospital visits, I would take one of my sons or one of my daughters with me as I would go to the bedside of one who was ill and to pray with them. When you don't know what to do, you need to pray. Before you spank your children, every spanking my kids got, and they got thousands of them, literally thousands of them, we prayed before they got spanked. You pray before bedtime. You pray not only before meals, but you pray, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, without ceasing, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if a child grows up in a home where prayer is just spoken of but is never demonstrated, why do you think that the child will become one who prays themselves? Now, prayer is not only the means by which we get our request granted, but it is also a way that we commune with God. I can remember when, in 1976, my brother was diagnosed with cancer. And I can remember the way that my parents dealt with that. And thank God my brother is alive and healthy today. And we're thankful that the Lord touched him and healed him. But cancer research back in those days was not what it was today. And we were frightened as a family. And I can remember the way that my parents dealt with the situation, the way that they prayed, the way that they called upon God. My dad was a radio announcer. That's what he did by trade. And so he would often be asked to go and speak at different churches, usually small churches in rural settings in western Pennsylvania. And sometimes he would be called upon to go and speak to a banquet or something like that. And I can remember every time that my father would go somewhere and he would speak, he would dismiss himself. He would go into the men's room. Can't do this today with the coronavirus, but he would go into the men's room. He would get down on his knees, and then he would get his hands, and he would bow his face to the floor, and he would cry out to God, and he would say, "Oh God, please help me tonight as I speak to accurately convey the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, again, I wouldn't be the same as my father today theologically, but here's one thing that I was able to do, regardless of the theology. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, and I saw the man depend upon God in prayer. And it's not just so that your kids will see you as someone who is pretending to pray, because you can't fake it for that long, but you need to use prayer with tenacious persistence in order to convey humility. Number four, use precious time with strategic urgency in order to minimize regrets. As I look out in the room here, I don't think that there is anybody in the room right now who has ever watched a football game with me, and I hope that you never do. Not just because we root for different teams, but it's just not a good thing to watch a football game with me, because I really watch the game and I speak to the television as if the people that are in charge are actually listening. And one of my pet peeves of head coaches and quarterbacks is this: they do not understand the concept that this is a timed game. And that when the time runs out, then the game is over. So I will watch, and it'll be, okay, now it's third down and five, and you know that you need the ball back, right? And the clock is running, and you have a timeout left, and you have made the tackle. Why has someone before that happened not been assigned to stand up into the face of the official and say, "Timeout, timeout, 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 time, call time right now"? And the clock is ticking. 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds. Those 3 seconds are really precious, and you could have avoided this if you just would have known ahead of time that you have to call timeout as soon as the play is over, because we need that time. But they are just moving around on the field as though this, it doesn't matter. It's just like tennis or something like that. It's just like... you know, that's... it's crazy. It is a timed game. Life is a timed game. Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." If life is a timed game, parenting is a quick timed game. If you talk about the span of your entire life, which is 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years, James tells us that that is a vapor. If that is a vapor, then how short is the time that you have with your children? If the time that your children is short, how microscopic is the amount of time that you actually have any influence over your children. Guys, my son Parker left home when he was 16. He comes back to visit, but he hasn't been back to live with us since. My son Charlie left when he was 17. He never came back to live in our house after that. My daughter Savannah left when she was 17. Madison, my last girl, she was 18. She was the old woman of the group when she went away. That is a really tiny period of time. So we homeschool our children. I'm not advocating homeschool. I'm just going to tell you why we homeschool our children. We don't do it because we are afraid of the New York City public schools. We don't do it for educational reasons. Listen, I graduated from the University of Georgia with a 2.3 grade point average, and my family celebrated that I actually graduated. So if my kids get a C, it's like, man, good job. I mean, yeah, great, great. Education. We're not really big into that. We weren't really afraid that our kids were going to be influenced by their friends. We homeschooled for one reason, because we really liked spending time with our kids, and we just wanted to be with them. And when we realized how much of our day was spent apart from them, we just wanted to be around them more. I mean, personally, I think that homeschool people are the weirdest people on the planet. So I'm not saying I think that this is the best thing to do for educational purposes or to keep your kids from sin. I did it for one reason. I just wanted to have them around more than having them gone. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." And if you do not capitalize on the few seconds that you have, you're going to wake up one day like Teve from Fiddler on the Roof, and you're going to say, "Is this the little girl I carried? Is this the little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they? When did she get to be a beauty? And when did he grow to be so tall?" Wasn't it yesterday they were small? Sunrise, sunset, swiftly flow the days. So, it's 1973. I've just finished the sixth grade. We go on a family vacation. We own a 1968 Oldsmobile. It does not have air conditioning, and we drive from Du Bois, Pennsylvania to St. Petersburg, Florida, and we stay in the Empress Motel on 4th Street in St. Petersburg, Florida. Now, a family vacation meant a week being gone. It took 2 days to drive there. It took 2 days to drive home, and so we have 3 days there in Florida. And we're in this motel, which was just glorious to me. Like, wow, we're staying in a motel, and they've got a pool. This is wonderful. And one night during our vacation, this is the summer of June of 1973, for no reason, I said to my father, he and my mother have a bed, and I have a bed beside them. I said, "Hey, Dad, do you wanna sleep with me tonight?" And what my father said didn't mean that much at the time. In fact, it meant next to nothing. He said, "Eddie boy, I'll be happy to sleep with you tonight, and I'll tell you why." And he didn't have to say this, but he was wise enough to say it. He said, "Because the day is fast approaching when you're not going to be asking your old man to get in bed with you. And so it would be my honor to hop in the bed with you tonight." It's like, great, come on, hop in. And like, I don't understand the significance as a 12-year-old as to what is happening. Wake up the next morning and the whole thing's over and no big deal. Fast forward, 2002, I take my son Parker to Cooperstown, New York, to the Baseball Hall of Fame. If you have not taken your sons to the Baseball Hall of Fame, you're just a bad dad. You're just bad. I should have a ninth point. Go to Cooperstown. We go in October. There's nobody in the town. We don't make reservations ahead of time. We go to this hotel. I guess if you'd call it a hotel, it was just this. There's nobody in town. It was a cheap price. They said, "Yeah, you guys can have the second floor." And we go into this place, and you walk in, and there like is a bedroom, and then a bedroom, and then a living room, and then a bedroom, and then a kitchen, and there's just the two of us. And so, you know, we go look at all of the exhibits in the Hall of Fame, and we come back, and we're getting ready to go to bed, and my son Parker goes, "This is great. We can each have our own room." I said, "That's wonderful, Parker. You take this room, I'll take that room." And he says, you know, maybe about an hour later, he goes, "Hey, Dad, there's two beds in my room. Do you want to come sleep in one of them?" I said, "Yeah, I'm in a bed's a bed, you know." And I go and I get in the bed next to his, and we read the Bible, and we're getting ready to go to sleep and turn out the light. And we pray, we turn out the lights and going to sleep. And he says, hey, Dad, do you think it would be okay if you came and got in the same bed with me right now?" And I my mind went back to my father, and I thought, "Oh man," I said, "Parker, I'll be happy to come get in the bed with you right now. And I'm going to tell you why I'll come get in the bed with you right now. Because the day is fast coming when you're not going to want your old man to get in the bed with you. And I'll be happy to do that." And he didn't understand it at the time, and maybe he still doesn't. But I understood it. I understood it fully well, that there is a tiny window of opportunity that you have to make an influence with your children. And if you say to yourself, "Hey, you know what? I'd really love to do it, but just, you know, I can't do it right now. I'm too busy right now, or I'll do it another day." Friends, let me tell you about a regret that I have. In our house, my wife and I's bedroom is at the end of the hall. The next bedroom down the hall is my son, Charlie. And I can't tell you the number of times as Charlie was a child, as I would walk by and he would say, "Hey, Dad, do you want to come in and play G.I. Joes with me?" And I'd say, I do. I have to run, Charlie. I'll do it as soon as I get home." And it just seemed like, for whatever reason, every time he asked me about playing G.I. Joe, that I always, I guess in my mind, was legitimately busy, just couldn't get on the floor and do it with him. And one day I walked in and I said, "Hey, Charlie, let's play G.I. Joes." And he says, "Oh, okay." And I pulled the bin from under his bed, and it's all covered in dust. And I pull him out, and we're, you know, setting him up. And he says, "You know, Dad, I really don't play with these anymore." 15-year-olds can be so fickle. He's still a little boy. He goes, "You know, I don't play with these anymore." And what I realized was I had a tiny window of opportunity to go in and just to sit on the floor and to play with my sons, with my son, and I didn't do it. You don't have that much time with your kids. And you will regret, just like the quarterback that doesn't know when to call time out, regret wasting time, misused time will be a regret that you will have later. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, make the best use of time. When their hearts are pliable, when their hearts are soft, when they love their dads, when they want to be with their dads, don't say to yourself, "Yeah, I will get to it another time." Because I'm telling you guys, my son is now almost 29 years old. It was yesterday that we brought him home from the hospital as a baby. They grow up like that and they are gone. And again, when I look out and I see a dad with his kids, throwing batting practice and the kid is 7, 8, 10 years old, I say to myself, I would give the world and everything in it if I could just go back and do that. And again, not a terribly spiritual point, but it is spiritual in the sense that there is a period of time when your children adore you. It's inexplicable. It shows their lack of wisdom. I don't understand it, but they adore you, and they would do anything to be with you. And if you just pass that by and you do not capitalize upon that, before you know it, it is going to be gone. Don't you feel guilty about coming on this retreat? Number five, use sincere thanksgiving with peaceful contentment in order to teach providence. Use sincere thanksgiving with peaceful contentment in order to teach providence. I think that the most valuable thing that we own is a working knowledge of the sovereignty of God in providence. I don't see how people who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, that God limits, orders, and knows and controls all things, and that God is completely in charge of all things, both the good and the bad, and that he is working all things together for the good of those that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you don't have like a working knowledge and a belief that God is in charge and that he knows what he's doing, I think you have justifiable cause to lose your mind. If you think that the universe is random, I think you have reason to lose your mind. I mean, why should anything ever work out if it's all random? But we believe that God is in charge and that the Lord gives and that the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And 1676, whate'er my God ordains is right. So without this deep-seated conviction that God is in charge of all things, you're going to be mentally ill. And when I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm not just talking about teaching your son what the tulip is, but I'm talking about the practical value of resting on his providence. And the best way that you can rest upon his providence is to be thankful, is to have a thankful heart, and to be content, and especially to be content when the ball does not bounce your way. The opposite of this is temper and anger and impatience and complaining and fault-finding. And as I told you, men, a lot of what I learned through the school of hard knocks, through sin and through selfishness. And I want to share with you why it would be so good if you were not like me. James 1:20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Where you can tell that you are really doing poorly in this is when you listen to your children talk to one another, and if they sound like you, you know that you've done a poor job. My wife and I would be in our bedroom, and we would listen to the boys talking to one another, and we would listen to how critical they would be. We would listen to how selfish they might be in speaking to one another. And I would say, Anna, do you hear that? Their voice is higher. They don't have much resonance in their voice like me, but they sound exactly like me. And I would have to walk out and I'd have to say to the boys, boys, listen, you can't speak to one another that way, but I also need to tell you that your father has set a really bad example in front of you, and this needs to change. We need to repent. We learn a lot from our sin. And what really made a difference in my life was an understanding of the cross-centered life. The understanding that the gospel is for believers. The understanding that the gospel is not only the means by which we are saved, but the gospel is the means by which we grow. As you have received Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. And that every aspect of the Christian life is attached to the gospel. Again, I was a very angry and a very impatient man, and I still am very susceptible to those sins. But a dramatic change came in my heart when I realized that Jesus died for my sins. And of course, I knew that as someone who was saved, but I realized that the character that I was to be displaying was the character of Christ. And as a result, taking into account the sovereignty of God, and then as a result of that, being thankful, it really had a great impact upon my family. Now, I am sad that it went on so long, but I finally learned the secret that things are not going to go well all the time. And when they do not go well, you have an amazing opportunity in front of you. And guys, I learned this too late, so please listen to me and learn from a fool. Learn from a fool not to walk down the path that I walked down. When things do not go as they should go, it is a test from God in order for you to demonstrate that you trust in His sovereignty and in His providence, and the means by which you do it is through thankfulness, is through thankfulness. We're not going to get to go today, guys, because it's raining. And I was looking forward to it, and I know you guys were looking forward to it too. But hey, God is in charge, amen? And He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and when He sends the rain, He has every right in the world to do it. So with thankful hearts, guys, let's be thankful. Let's be thankful that we have Jesus. Let's be thankful that we have one another. Let's be thankful that we are in the family of God. Let's be thankful. See, we prove whether or not we really believe in the sovereignty of God when our reasonableness is known or our gentleness is known to all men, especially to our children. Number six, use joyful hospitality without petty grumbling in order to demonstrate selflessness. Use joyful hospitality without petty grumbling in order to demonstrate selflessness. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality without grumbling. Our home is often open to the whole church. We seldom lock our doors because there are so many people coming by. It's just kind of a hassle for us to lock the door. People just kind of let themselves, it's kind of like a crack house. People are just kind of in and out and just kind of find a place to sleep. So we really, but there have been more nights where there have been people sleeping in our house who were not part of our family than nights where we were just alone. So the church owns the house. It's a parsonage. It's a big house. There are a lot of bedrooms there. We don't feel like the house is ours. We use it for the glory of God. But here's the key, guys. We do it selfishly. Selfishly. Because we like to have people. We like to be around people. We like to receive guests. And when you move to New York City, you have friends you didn't even know that you ever had. They want a free place to stay. We know that they're using us, and that's fine, because when we go other places, we use other people that we don't even really like. So we understand that people can, you know, come and stay in your house. But it has been such a joy for us in raising our children to expose them to literally hundreds of missionaries and pastors and Christian brethren from all over the world that will come and stay with us. We like hospitality. We like it when people come until somebody breaks something or until people don't know when it's time to go home or until at the end of the evening when there is a royal mess and no one lifts a finger to help clean up. And then you have to say to yourself, do we really want to show hospitality without grumbling? And it is at that time that you teach your children the love of Christ, that these people are here, they are our guests. And so we show them hospitality to the glory of God, and we advance the gospel, and we accelerate their growth in selflessness by allowing them to participate in the hospitality. Recently, we had someone who was flying through New York, and they needed a place to stay, and of course, we said that they could stay with us, and it was good that they came, but when they showed up, we found out that they had a dog. there's never been a dog inside our house. And so what did we have to do? When they came, we had to, well, it's so good to see you. Come on in and bring the puppy with you. That's when you show hospitality without grumbling, when it is outside of your comfort zone. Now, again, you can preach it in theory, but you really need to show it. And when you think about our Heavenly Father and how He invites us into His home and the warmth and the love that He brings us into His home, use hospitality as a means to teach your children selflessness. Maybe they have to give up their bed. Maybe they have to work a little bit harder to prepare a meal. Maybe they have to work a little bit harder to do the dishes. Hospitality is a great way to teach your children selflessness. Number 7, use the chastening rod with faithful consistency in order to eradicate foolishness. Now, this could be a sermon in and of itself, but just hear the word of God. Proverbs 22:15, that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child, for if you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from the grave. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And again, I could just keep reading verses. I think you get the point. Let me just say a couple of things like this. I know I've been talking for a long time, and I'll try to land the plane very quickly here. My wife and I did a very poor job of disciplining our children until we read Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Up until that point, we had used every worldly, manipulative mechanism in order to try to discipline our children. All right, now put that down. I'm going to count to 3. 1, 2. Now, I mean it if you don't put it down. Or, oh, you're making Daddy so sad. So you don't want Daddy to be sad. Oh, I'm going to be sad if you don't do that. Or I promise you, I'm going to spank you now. I mean, it's crazy, like when you go to the beach, right, and you see this family, and they schlep in, and they put out their towel and their cooler and everything, and the kids are running around, they're kicking sand, and the mother says, if you don't stop that, we're going to go home right now. It's like, you don't mean that. You just paid money to get onto this beach, and you just brought all of these coolers and these blankets and everything. You're not really going to take the kids home. That is a threat. That is an empty threat. And you make these empty threats, you're not really teaching your kids how to obey. And I think what's worse than that, and this is where I was the worst dad ever, is that I would say to my kids, stop that. Well, they knew when I said stop that, in that tone, with that volume, I didn't mean stop that. They knew that they could continue to do it. And then when the volume would get a little higher, and I would get a little bit more intense, they'd say, okay, he's starting to get serious. And then when you know, maybe the veins would start to come out of the neck, like, I'm telling you, you have to stop that right now, and if you don't stop that, I'm going to spank you, they would realize, okay, now he's starting to get serious. And then if they really would test me to the point where I would become very angry because they wouldn't listen to me after the third or fourth time, and then I would go to spank them at that point, now I am emotionally invested. And when I'm emotionally invested, not that I ever injured my children, but again, it is the wrath of man that is not producing the righteousness of God. And so now, because I'm invested in it, it's now sort of a vendetta against them. Whereas what Ted Tripp says, and I agree wholeheartedly with him, is this. You say something to your children once in a conversational tone, in language that they can understand, and if they disobey or delay, or show any kind of a bad attitude with respect to what you are telling them to do, at that time, you spank them. One time, I'm not emotionally invested. Do what I've asked you to do. Go to the yellow room. I'll be there in a minute. The yellow room, that's where we would spank our children. And you walk in, And this just, it just started to work so well. You walk in, you say, do you know what you did? Yes. You told me to take out the trash. Did you do it? No. Okay. You know what I'm going to do? Yes. I'm going to spank you. Okay. Great. And I would always tell them how many whacks I was going to give them. And the whacks were always quick. It was never... No, it was, you know, it was... And it hurt. It always hurt. And they cried. They always cried. And then I sit them on my lap, and I would pray with them and tell them that I love them. And then I would say this to them. I will never spank you again, ever, if you just obey me. If you obey me, I will never spank you again. Now, I have four kids. Parker, Savannah, Madison. Take those three kids. Take the number of times that I spanked them collectively, double it, and you have less than half the number of spanks that I gave my second son, Charlie. He wasn't as bad as me, but all children are different. He was a bad kid. He would not listen. He didn't get it. He needed to be spanked more. But I realized that Ted Tripp knew what he was doing, and I'm telling you guys, we can talk more at length about this later because I need to move on, but I realized I knew what he was doing, when I walked outside one day, and we had a basketball hoop in our driveway, and my son Parker is shooting, and we're going somewhere, and I said, come on, Parker, let's go, and he had the ball, and he pulled it down. Now, I would not have spanked him for him putting up one last shot, but what's going on in his mind is, this guy's nuts. Like, I don't know. It's not worth putting up another shot. Just he said let's go. He meant let's go. And why do you do this? So that you can be in charge? No. You do it in order to eradicate foolishness, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They need to listen to you. And the way that you do this is through faithful use of the rod. And now number eight, I told you that this was the most important one. It is the most important one. And here it is. And that is, use the practical gospel with personal applications in order to reproduce disciples. And in fact, I would go so far as to say everything that I've said this morning added up is not as important as what I am about to tell you in this particular point, and that is show them how the grace of God works. I mean, if you're a good dad, you've shown your kids how to do stuff. You've shown your kids how to tie their shoes. You taught them how to drive a car. You taught them how to shoot baskets. You taught them how to do math. You teach them how to go hunting. You teach your kids everything. How about this, guys? Teach them how the grace of God works, because they are going to need the grace of God when you are dead and gone. Teach them the gospel, which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day. And teach them the implications of the gospel. Teach them what it means to be saved. Evangelize them. And then teach them the gospel with respect to sanctification, how to grow. Teach them your personal need for the gospel. And here's the main thing I'm going to tell you this morning that I really want you to remember that does really apply to you. And that is that when you sin, and you will, you need to call a family meeting. You need to call a family meeting and you need to say, I just did something that was sinful. Guys, you heard the way that I just spoke to your mother. You heard the tone that I used. The Bible says that I am to treat her as the weaker vessel and that I am to be gentle. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. I was not just gentle with your mother, and that is not okay. I don't want you guys to treat your wives that way. And I should not have spoken to your mother that way. And I want you guys to know that I have taken this to the Lord, and the Lord has promised us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you guys need to know that what you just witnessed was sin. And I want you to please forgive me. And I have no excuses. It's not because I was tired. It's not because your mother did something that was boneheaded. It is because I sinned against her. It's not because it's a habit that I have. It's not because I saw my father to do that. It's just because I'm wrong. And it's just because I am prideful and sinful. And I'm guilty. And I'm sorry. And I will make steps, my sons, not to repeat this in the future. Bottom line, kids, is this. Your dad is a sinner. And I need grace. And I need the gospel. And I need Jesus Christ. You see, that. We as children look at our fathers, and again, it doesn't matter how bad our dads were. There's a sense in which we look at our dads and we say, they could do no wrong. Or if they did it, it's okay that I do it. Or I'm going to, at least within my own mind, try to defend my dad and say, my dad is okay. When you do that, and when you think that, and then you grow up and you realize one day, which all of us have done, amen, hey, dad wasn't perfect. In fact, dad was just wrong. In fact, in many cases, dad was really just messed up. Then it's a shock, and it's a big letdown. But what happens if from the very beginning, your kid says, I love my dad, and I respect my dad, but oh, I love my Savior. I love Jesus. I love the true champion. I love the one who forgives sinners. That's who I am looking to. My dad wasn't a perfect man, but my dad was leaning heavily upon Jesus Christ and the gospel and the grace of God. Is this, crazy hypocritical? I mean, your kids, you bust them for doing something wrong, right? And they do stuff wrong because they are knuckleheads, and generally speaking, they're not great criminals. They don't cover their tracks well. You bust them, you confront them, you talk to them, and you say what to them? Come on, own up to it, admit to it, show some remorse. What's wrong with you? I'll tell you what's wrong with them. You're their father. That's what's wrong with them. And Adam is your father. That's what's wrong with you. They need to see the gospel in order to live the gospel. And if we ourselves are not living the gospel in front of our kids, why would we expect them to be remorseful? Why would we expect them to be anything but manipulative? If you have presented to the kids that you are always perfect and that you never do anything wrong, and if what you do wrong, there's always an excuse, guess what? Your kids are always going to have an excuse. But if you say to your kids, I am a sinner, and I need Jesus, and I need to be forgiven, then what they are going to do, and they are going to sin just like you sin, they are going to have the model of going to Christ. A few years ago, it was a Saturday. It was the Saturday before Labor Day. On that Sunday morning, we had five or six different preachers who preached in our church. Each of us preached for 5 minutes on like a topic. And it's opening day of the college football season. And my son and I are walking to the Georgia football game. And I'm flying home after the game that day. And he says, hey, Dad, are you done with your sermon? And I said, yeah, I'm done. And I'm thinking to myself, no, you're not done. Not only are you not done, you haven't even started it yet, but you're saying to yourself, well, I can speak for 5 minutes. You guys know I can speak for 5 minutes. I can speak for 5 minutes, and you know, it'd be embarrassing at this point to say, you know, that I'm the pastor and I'm not done with my message yet. So I said, yeah, I'm done. It's, we're good to go. And like, I just could not enjoy the game. Like, I couldn't enjoy the day. And I got on the plane, and I flew home, and I got up, and I did my little ditty, and I preached my sermon in front of the people. And when the sermon was over, I had to get on the phone right away, and I had to say to my son, you asked me a question, and the question was I finished with my sermon? and I lied to you. I did not tell you the truth. I'm a pastor of a church. I lied to you. God, forgive me. Parker, please, will you forgive me? See, guys, we need to spank our kids to the glory of God. We need to let them feel the sting, but we also need to teach them about mercy. For James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to show our children the gospel. And as one who is constantly in need of God's grace, you want to then show it to your children. You see, your children are either going to grow up in a performance-driven house or a grace-driven house. If they grow up in a performance-driven house, they are either going to be hypocrites who learn that they must pretend to be something that they are not, or they're going to be rebels who are going to say, I can't live anywhere close to this, so I'm not even going to try at all. Or they're going to learn how to be Pharisees who outwardly conform and they are proud of it. Or they are going to grow up in a grace-driven house, which is going to produce a disciple that leans heavily upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if they don't see you seeking grace, they themselves are not going to seek grace either. 50 years from now, when you are dead or near dead, and someone asks your child, tell me about your dad, there are a lot of things that they're going to say which can be embarrassing, right? I mean, I'm just glad my kids aren't here. A lot of things they could say which would be embarrassing about your legacy. But the one thing that you want your kids to be able to say is that my dad was a Christian. He was a genuine Christian, and that he loved Jesus, and he obeyed Jesus, and he prioritized the kingdom of God. And my dad understood the gospel, that Jesus forgives sinners. And my dad was a humble man, and my dad, when he was wrong, always pointed himself and pointed the rest of the family to Jesus Christ. That's the thing you want your kids to be saying half a century from now. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful group of men, Lord, who just listened to me go on and on and on. Lord, thank you for their stamina. Thank you for their interest in this topic. And Lord, as we go forward as fathers, there are so many, Lord, challenges that we will have in front of us which will discourage us. Lord, perhaps, if it be your will, would you allow something that was said this morning to be an encouragement to these men as they press on to be dads and to serve their wives and to serve their children well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.